For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I said last week we were done with John, but I lied. Got to looking at this last little part of the last chapter in the Gospel of John, John 21, and thought, we got to go over this. It's just too important. And so let me just bring you up to speed, and you should find your way to John, the fourth book of the New Testament, the last chapter, John 21. This chapter covers an appearance of the resurrected Jesus to his disciples up in Galilee. And we saw how last week that in this setting, Jesus initiated a conversation with Peter, who had just had a terrible spiritual blowout, failure in his life. And Jesus initiated a conversation with him to help him resolve that failure. That's what we looked at last week. But now we want to look at the rest of that conversation. And so here's what it says. Beginning in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself," that means dress yourself, "and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, someone else will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this Jesus said to Peter, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." And Peter, turning around, so they're on a walk evidently, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. This is John. John's kind of modest. He doesn't name himself, but on the other hand, he says, "I'm the one Jesus loved." I don't think he meant by that Jesus loves me more than you. It's this amazing ability that Jesus Christ has to make everyone who knows him feel deeply loved. And so he says, he saw John following them. So Peter said, seeing John, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" So here we see in verse 23 one of the reasons why John recorded this part of the conversation. It was to correct a rumor. It was to correct a misinterpretation of what Jesus said. There were people evidently who believed that Jesus promised that he would return before John died. When John wrote this, he was an old man, maybe 90 years old. Peter's long gone. And so there may have been people stumbled in their faith thinking, "John's about to die. I guess we can't trust what Jesus said." He says, Jesus never really said that. He said, "If I want him to remain until I come back, that's my affair." So that's one reason why he recorded this part of the conversation. But then there's another that has much wider application. You notice that twice in these few verses, Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Follow me." And so what we have in this passage mainly is about what it looks like to follow Jesus. But even more basically, I don't want to, you know, patronize you, but, you know, to be a Christian means, yes, that you have a relationship with the living Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a religion where we're just doing these impersonal ritual observances. It's a relationship with a person. The person of Jesus Christ, who has been resurrected and who's therefore alive evermore, a person that you can know, whose love you can experience, and, or but, depending upon which conjunction you want to use, it's not a peer friendship, right? He says, "Follow me." So a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is a love-trust relationship in which he is the leader that we follow. Well, what would it look like to follow Jesus Christ. This passage gives us two implications, two things that are involved in following Jesus Christ. Both of them on the one level are like so obvious, it's like duh. On the other hand, you'll find are deeply counterintuitive to you and to me. Here's the first one. He tells us in those first two verses that following him is ultimately incompatible with self-direction, with you directing your life, right? Follow me does not mean direct myself, right? So that's the point. He says, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. He's referring back to probably when Peter was a teenager, you know what it's like. You know, I think I'll decide what I wear today. And I think I'll go play soccer in the park. And Jesus is not down on that. He's not condemning him for that. He's like, that's the way you lived. But he says, when you follow me, it's different. He says, in fact, he says, when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you. He does not mean you're going to wind up in a nursing home where someone has to change you. He says, you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And he says, Jesus was describing the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. We can read Roman historians who say that when crucifixion, condemned criminals began their march to the cross, they would not only have the cross beam laid on them, but their hands would be roped to that cross beam, and they call it being girded with the cross beam. And then they were marched, girded by the crossbeam, to the place where they were crucified. And so he's saying, that's going to be part of the way that you will glorify me, by dying as a martyr. And that's how it turned out. Peter, we're told, when Nero became emperor and he was a madman, there was a fire in Rome and he decided to blame the fire on the followers of Jesus. So he had Peter arrested as the leader of the Christian movement, and he had him condemned, and he had him condemned to crucifixion. And tradition says that when that sentence was read to him, his one request is that he could be crucified upside down, because he was not worthy to be crucified the way his Lord was. So you used to live a self-directed life, but follow me, and that means kind of laying down the right to self-direction. Now, the Bible does not say that every follower of Jesus will wind up being martyred. Okay? A lot have wound up being martyred. In fact, did you know that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than all the previous 19 centuries combined? Did you know that in the book of Revelation, the Lord tells us that there's a set number of his followers that will be martyred before he comes back, as they testify to their faith in Christ in that way? He hasn't told you or me that we'll be martyred if we follow him, but he is saying here that by definition, to follow him means living to please him, which will involve sacrificing what pleases us. To follow him by definition means being allowed to be led through and even to painful situations which we would not have chosen were it totally up to us. Now, don't get the impression here that Jesus is like the ultimate micromanager, you know, that he wants to direct, you know, what clothes you wear tomorrow morning. It's interesting that you'll see if you follow Christ, he leaves a lot of things for you to decide. And in many, many things, he's happy if you are happy with what you choose. But he is the leader. It's clear that this is what Jesus says to all who follow him, because of this passage in Matthew 16, where he said to Peter and his disciples, if anyone, see that word, anyone, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wishes to be my follower, then he's going to have to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So following Jesus will involve self-denial. That does not mean self-loathing. If you follow Jesus, you've got to start to hate yourself really deeply. But it does mean I'm prepared to deny what I might want to do if he has another direction. And it involves taking up your cross, which means, you know, I am to take up your cross was to go to your death. That I'm prepared in principle to follow him even into very painful situations. I know you don't like this, and I don't like it so much. But it's really kind of a key part of Christianity to let Jesus have the lead. And by the way, to let him have the lead as opposed to self-direction means that we start letting him tell us what's right and what's wrong, instead of us arrogating to ourselves the authority to say what's right and what's wrong. It was Satan who told the first humans, you need to be like gods, deciding what's right and what's wrong. And Jesus says, no, I'm the one who knows. How very different this is from much of what passes for American spirituality. There's a new term, not that new, but fairly recent. That is the term self-help spirituality. And if you go to a bookstore, I think there's some still around, you'll notice that in the spirituality section, that's the biggest section, is the self-help spirituality. And the thinking behind that is that I am to be self-directing, I am to be self-authenticating, I am to be self-actualizing, and the value of spirituality is that it will help me actualize myself. I think that's one reason why pantheism is so much more popular in our culture today. Pantheism is the idea that God is not a person with a determinate will, but God is more like a life force. God is an impersonal energy field that I can learn how to tap into so as to facilitate me fulfilling the agenda that I choose for my life. You know what I'm talking about, right? And the sad part about it is that this mentality has penetrated much of American Christianity and much of American evangelical Christianity, to the extent that another Jesus altogether is often promoted in this culture, the Jesus who is our genie, who is there to grant our wishes. The Jesus who is our butler, who follows our orders. The Jesus who is our domesticated house pet, who comes when he is called and who goes away when he's not wanted. Yeah, it's pretty prevalent, and there's something deep inside our hearts that resonates with that kind of spirituality. And the Bible says, yeah, that part of us that resonates with wanting to use Jesus to facilitate my self-direction, that's the part that's broken. That's the part that needs to be transformed, actually killed ultimately. You know, in the C.S. Lewis's Narnian Chronicles, in the I think it's the first one, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lucy, who is the youngest of the four kids who go to Narnia, she meets Aslan. Aslan is the Christ figure, and if you've seen the movie or better yet read the books, Aslan is this like big lion. And so she's telling her other siblings that, you know, she's met this Aslan, lion, and she describes him, and they're like, they get all quiet, and they're like, oh, but is he safe? And she says, no, he's not safe, but he's good. See, a lot of us want a domesticated, safe Jesus, He'll never be safe in that sense. He's the leader. He's the Lord. He's the one who says, follow me, and he's good. So the crux of this whole matter is trusting the character, the goodness of Jesus, because who we follow is always always tells the truth about who we really trust. And I want to add that another reason why so many of us are reluctant to let Jesus take over the wheel in our lives is because we've had human leaders who have abused our trust. Even parents or step-parents or siblings or teachers or religious leaders who have used the trust that we gave to them to exploit, mislead, abuse. And like that we should not underestimate how formidable that is. At the same time, we have to insist that Jesus is committed to getting us over that misuse of our trust and still bringing us to where we'll trust him enough to let him lead us. I'm not going to linger real long on this first point, not because it's not important, but it's because I want to spend more time on the second thing we learn here. But I want to just, you know, when Jesus said this to Peter, he didn't say it in a vacuum. He had already said and demonstrated to Peter why he could trust him. But you may not know why we can trust Jesus to give him the direction of our lives. One is because he says, I gave up my own self-direction and I did it out of love for you. He said, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd, as the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, Jesus is not just saying, trust me and follow me. He's saying, I have practiced what I'm calling on you to do. And you may remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he called out to his father and he said, if there's any way that this cup, referring to his death and beyond his physical death, him bearing the wrath of his father for our sins, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, let it pass from me. I don't wish to do this. Nevertheless, and that word nevertheless or but is the hinge of the whole universe only. Nevertheless, not what I wish, but what you wish. So he laid down his right to self-direction to do what he did not wish to do because he trusted his Father and because he loved you and me. Because he knew there was no other way whereby we could be rescued and reconciled to God. So there is an integrity in Jesus's command, follow me, that comes right out of his own life. Secondly, Jesus says we can trust him enough to follow him because he says, I will be with you as you follow me down this path. The 23rd Psalm, which is a pretty famous psalm, says, the Lord is my shepherd. And by the way, that's when Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. He was saying, I'm the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. And even though I walk, as I follow the Lord, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me. Not just you went down this path before me and you're absent now. You went down this path before me so I can trust your integrity, and you're with me now so I don't have to fear being destroyed, even when following you leads me into deeply painful or humanly dangerous situations. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Just an image that the shepherd had a rod that would fight away the wolves and the lions, and the staff was that crooked rod that they would use to grab the sheep when they began to wander off the path. He says, you're there to protect and to correct me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my own enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. What he's saying is, I will be with you wherever I lead you, not only to protect you and correct you, but to nourish you give you all the nourishment you need. To honor you, to anoint your head with oil means to refresh and honor you. And my cup overflows means to have joy. Where else can you go in life? When you direct your own life, do you have that sure conviction that wherever you go, there'll be someone there to protect you and correct you and nourish you and sustain you and give you joy? You do not have that anywhere else. The third reason that Jesus gives is a pretty practical one, because self-direction is ultimately self-destructive. See, this is the lie that's embedded in our own souls, that if I give anyone else besides myself the authority to direct my life, it will destroy me. When the truth is that when you embrace self-direction, you'll destroy yourself. That's right after he said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He says this, let me give you a reason why. Because whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. To save our life in context means to insist upon directing our own lives. God says, Jesus says, to be committed to your own self-direction is ultimately suicidal, in the deepest sense of the word. No culture has embraced self-direction ever more than ours. No culture has had the money available to facilitate self-direction more than ours. There's this new term that sociologists are using to describe this phenomenon in our culture. It's called emerging adulthood. You know what emerging adulthood means? It means prolonged adolescence. Do you know what prolonged adolescence means? It means that now adolescence begins around age 9 and goes into your 30s. Do you know why emerging adulthood is so popular in our culture? Because the idea, people say, because I want to keep my options open as long as I can. Okay? That's a commitment to self-direction. Never has there been a culture that has made a commitment like marriage easier to get out of, or worse yet, easy to never enter into. There is unparalleled freedom for self-direction in our culture, and yet the same sociologists tell us that by any measurement, our culture has never been lonelier. There has never been more widespread depression. There has never been more emptiness of life reported in any other culture, any other time in our culture. There's a connection here. I mean, I know people who've lived their whole lives committed to do whatever they want. It's not pretty what it looks like at the end. It's not pretty. And then, of course, the fourth reason is the opposite of this, because Jesus says, you can trust me to let me have the wheel, because following my direction will lead to true satisfaction. See, this is the heart of the matter. He's not arguing with your desire to have a truly satisfying life. He's the one who gave you that desire. He's arguing with you about the way to get a truly satisfying life. And he says, whoever loses his life, in context, whoever yields his right of self-direction to follow me, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You will find that the most truly satisfied people are not the people who have the willpower and the money to do whatever they want. They will be the people who have freely submitted the direction of their lives to the living Lord Jesus, because they know that he loves them. He knows them better than they know themselves. Is that who you're going to be? Is that who I'm going to be? The first and most basic way that you act on this is to actually receive Jesus Christ into your life and acknowledge that he not only is your Savior who forgives you, but he's your leader. Conversion involves receiving the free gift of Christ's forgiveness. Forgiveness for what? Forgiveness for my sins. What are my sins? My sins are self-direction acted out. and to bow to him and say, I want you to lead my life. That's how, and that's got to be a conscious decision to me. And I'll tell you what, that's why conversion usually has an element of pain in it. My conversion was painful. It didn't stay that way for long, but it was painful because it was painful to relinquish the right of self-direction, even though I knew it was killing me. So anyway, we'll leave this one there. There's plenty to chew on here. Now, there's more to this conversation. And you remember Jesus a second time said, follow me. And that follow me is related to a second implication of following Jesus. It has to do with the fact that following Jesus is ultimately incompatible to comparing ourselves with others, especially other followers of Jesus. Did you see that? He says, Peter turned around. And that's his first problem. He's looking over his shoulder. He's looking around. And it says he saw John. And so Peter saw John and said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And I kind of have the hunch that he was not asking out of healthy concern for John. You know, like, Lord, is he going to be okay? Rather, he's asking this question out of a selfish, self-centered comparison. Like, if I got to go out this way, shouldn't he have to also? And he meets with a pretty stern rebuke, doesn't he? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? What is that to you means mind your own business. That's what it means. It is none of your business. And then he says, you follow me, which is even stronger than the earlier follow me, because this time, like in the English, the Greek is sou, you. In other words, look at me. You follow me. Don't look that way. That's inappropriate. It's like when my dad taught me to drive. He took me out, you know, and we were driving one Sunday morning, and I was like saying, look at that, you know, those horses over there. And man, that was a great car that just went by. And he made me stop the car, and he like took my head and he said, you don't look to the side. You look straight ahead at all times. I never forgot that. I don't always do it, but I never forgot. It's like a really strongly stated, even in the syntax of the sentence. Now, let's just think about this for a little bit, because, you know, it's hard to blame Peter for asking, right? Didn't you feel a little sympathetic with Peter? I mean, what could be more natural than to say, you know, doesn't he have to be martyred also? You see, that instinct, that habit, that compulsive habit of comparing different aspects of my life, including my Christian life, with other people, including other followers of Christ. I mean, it goes all the way down into your heart. In fact, I'm pretty sure we're born with this inclination. A couple of years ago, I was driving back alone from a retreat, and I didn't have anything to do. And so I started thinking, how far back can I remember competing with other peers and comparing myself to them? And I quit when I got back to kindergarten. I mean, I have literal memories. Dennis McCallum happened to be in my kindergarten class with me, and I remember competing with him about who had the best favorite tree. Okay, so when I got back to age 5, I just quit because I realized it goes all the way back. It goes all the way down in. That's why it feels so natural. That's why this, even the suggestion that we should turn away from that, just sounds so counterintuitive. And once again, from God's perspective, it's evidence of how deeply broken and fallen we are. We were never created to do this. It's pretty weird. That's why these comparative thoughts, they kind of emerge in almost as innocent questions, you know, like these, like, why does my life have so much more hardship than his does? You know people who ask that question? Why is her work for God more fruitful than mine? Why don't I have as many talents or gifts or abilities as this other person does? You know, why was I behind the door when they were handed out? Right? Why did I have to endure so much more hardship growing up than this person did? So why do I have so much more baggage in my life than they seem to have? Why do people appreciate what he does so much more than they appreciate what I do? I do some things too. And that one's a little bit more obvious, isn't it? It's like fingernails on a blackboard. There's something wrong with that question. Right? Are you like me that these are the kind of the questions that kind of naturally like emerge in your own mind? Yeah. And yet God, Jesus says, you know, he's not saying, I got to say this carefully. Martin Luther said, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. And for some of us, that's easier to prevent than others. But his point was, you can't necessarily prevent certain thoughts from emerging in your mind. I don't think in this life any of us are going to get to the point where we prevent even these thoughts from emerging in our mind. But we can prevent them from building a nest in our hair. We can prevent believing their legitimacy and making decisions based on them. And Jesus is saying, that's a big part of following me. Why was he so sterno with Peter when he just asked this seemingly innocent question? Because this will set your life on fire. And a lot of us know this, and the rest of us should learn it quickly. The Bible says that to live a comparative life in this sense destroys relationships, right? James says, if you have bitter jealousy, what is jealousy? Jealousy is me comparing my life to you and feeling negative toward you because you have what I want but don't have, or because you don't have to put up what I don't want to put up with but I have to. If you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, and that's the filthy part about it, usually is I want to be better than other people, then don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This kind of wisdom, by the way, our culture says these sorts of thoughts are normal, natural, and part of social, psychological well adjustment. Not so. This kind of wisdom, he says, is not that which comes down from above from God, but which is earthly. It originates from this fallen planet. It is natural. That means it originates from a depraved perspective, and it is demonic. How about that? Oh, yeah. The Bible says that the axis of the whole universe was broken because Satan was not content to be the person that God made him with the role that he was designed to have, but that he started comparing himself with other created angels and then with God, and becoming discontent that he didn't get the same amount of appreciation that God did. And so he is the originator of the self-directive life, which is rooted in a comparative perspective. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. How many families have been torn apart by sibling rivalry? How many parents have deeply screwed their kids up by comparing what their kids do to what other kids or other siblings do? How many marriages fall apart because of a competitive linkage between the spouses? How many churches, oh my God, how many home churches in this church through the years have wound up dissolving because the leaders couldn't get along? And the leaders couldn't get along most of the time because they were comparing and competing with each other. I know this from my own heart. This is not a neutral pastime. Or how about this passage in Psalm 73? Asaph tells us in retrospect, indulging in this kind of perspective almost destroyed my faith, and almost led others astray. He said, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. In other words, I almost fell off a cliff and broke myself over the bottom of this canyon because I was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. He said, I began to really focus on how the people who don't even care about God, their lives are easier than mine. You should read this psalm, and he describes the meditation that he, the comparative meditation that he had. And he says, finally, he says, if I had bought this, and if I, as a leader, had begun to express this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. This is like fertilizer on Satan's slander of God's character in your heart. He's always slandering God. You can't trust God. God's not good. He's not wise. He's not fair. And when we indulge in these thoughts, they poison our trust in God. And if we begin to live our lives in this way, the people that we influence are going to be, they're going to be adversely affected by it. You ever, did any of you ever grow up where one of your parents went through life with a self-pitying, I got a raw deal attitude? How was that? How was that? Not so good. Here's a third reason. It's just, Paul says about certain teachers, pseudo-Christian teachers, he says, the thing about them is that when they compare themselves, measure themselves by themselves, and when they compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. He says, all I got to do is see that in a so-called Christian leader, that that's what they're engaged in and justifying it. And he says, I know they don't even understand the basics of God's wisdom. And that's the point here. We want to take just a few minutes before we end. What is God's wisdom on this area? What does it look like to let God, let Jesus begin to move us away from a life of comparison to others? I'm going to summarize for you four different lessons that the rest of the Bible teaches on this, and then we're just going to have to leave it at that. The first is the scripture over and over again urges us on a regular basis just to say to God, you know what, God? I don't understand very much. And even what I do understand is distorted. But you, Lord, you know everything. That's what omniscience means. You are the only one who has perfect understanding. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, now, in other words, in this life, we see through a mirror dimly. But then we will see face to face. Now we only know in part. But then we will know fully, just as we are right now fully known. You see what he's saying? Mirrors in the ancient world were like burnished bronze. And so they didn't even have a clear reflection. He says, what I know is that as I look at life, and as I look especially at why God does this with me and that with the other person, I know that what I'm seeing is distorted. My thinking is distorted. And I know that I only know a little piece. This was Job's issue. Job, God allowed his life to really have some terrible things happen. And part of what happened in Job is that Job began to say, it's not fair that you treat these people who don't even love you as much as I do better than you've treated me. Why did you do that, God? You guys read Job? You should read Job again. And you know, the funny thing is, God never answers his question. He never says, well, now see, there was this controversy between me and Satan and blah, 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 blah. God just says, Job, the PhD in knowledge, I'll be your pupil. I just have a few questions, Job. Like, number one, where were you when I created the universe? And he starts asking Job these questions that are like rudimentary to God, but Job has no idea. And finally, in the last chapter, Job says, I repent. And I retract this whole perspective. I will listen to you, and you instruct me. Our lives are like, God says our lives are like a tapestry, a beautiful tapestry that he is weaving. That's going to really, it's a tapestry really that's the face of Jesus Christ. And the privilege of our lives is to be threads in that tapestry that will highlight and glorify Jesus Christ. See, for a lot of us, we just don't even like that proposition. And he says, in this life, most of the time, what we're looking at is the back side of that tapestry, which if you've ever looked at the reverse side of a tapestry, it's kind of a confusing, tangled bunch of colored knots. He says, just admit it, that that's what you see most of the time. The day will come when I'll show you what I'm weaving. And until then, withhold judgment on my fairness. You don't really know this person that you think they have it so much easier than me. You don't really know that. You don't know what hardships they've dealt with. You don't know what they're really dealing with right now. You don't know what they're going to deal with. You think it's not fair. That person has so many more advantages than me. You don't know about the temptation that comes with those advantages. Maybe you, if you knew, you wouldn't want. We don't know. So it's very helpful, really, each day to begin by saying, God, I don't understand much at all in this area, but you know all things. Now, the most important step away from a comparative life probably is the second one, and that is that we need to begin to engage regularly in the right kinds of comparison. A lot of Christians say, well, the key is we just should not compare at all. You can't quit comparing. And for more than that, I believe that the ability to stand outside of myself, see myself, compare myself to other situations is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Comparison is not the problem, the activity of comparison. The problem is what we compare. So if you want to work with the Lord in rooting out this kind of comparison, then the Bible says it involves cooperating with him in practicing more of the right kind of comparison. He's like, what's that? Okay, here's a couple examples. Rather than comparing how other people have it better than you have it, work on comparing what you have been given through Christ to what you deserve. Compare what the Bible says you deserve with what God has given to you through his Son. And you're like, well, what? I deserve a lot of things. No, we deserve God's wrath. The Bible says that the first time that any of us revolted against the rightful ruler of the universe, we deserve to be swept away in judgment forever. Say, I don't like that. Doesn't change the fact. That's what I deserve. And real Christian spirituality involves sinking down into that realization regularly and deeply. And then, like Paul does in Ephesians 2, comparing it with what God's given me instead. That as a free gift, God's given me forgiveness for all of my sins through Christ. As a free gift, God's given me his Holy Spirit to come and live inside of me. As a free gift, God's given me the status of being his son. As a free gift, God has given me the guarantee of eternal life. Look at what I deserve. Look at what he gave me. That's good comparison. And here's another one. Instead of comparing your life circumstances to other people's life circumstances, you think of a car. You know, I'm stuck riding in this 68 broken down Volkswagen while you ride around in a Cadillac, right? That's, you know what I'm talking about? God says, why don't you compare your present 68 Volkswagen with the glorious destiny that I'm going to make sure you get to? There's a good comparison. Because, folks, it's the destination that matters a lot more than the car you're riding in. Riding a Cadillac to hell or riding a 68 Volkswagen into the kingdom of God? VW, yeah. See, Paul says in Romans 8, he says, I consider that the sufferings in my present life, the beat up 68 Volkswagen, and he had one, is not worthy to be compared. He's really comparing, but he's saying there's no comparison with the glories that'll be revealed to me in Christ. There's good comparison. I really do believe, because the Bible says so, that to the extent that these two kinds of comparison become more habitual in our lives, they kind of expel this sinful comparison. And they create a lot of gratitude. Okay, here's the third one. And that is that we need to choose to approach serving Jesus like a team sport instead of like an individual sport. See, all the way back as a kid, I'm just speaking for myself, I loved sports and I loved individual sports best because in individual sports, when I won, the other guy lost. Of course, there's another side to that story, right? That when he won, I lose. And I brought that right into my Christian life. I thought, oh, serving Christ, that's really good. How can I be the winner and do more and be more successful than my brothers and sisters? Well, what is that? That's just selfish ambition. The Bible says that serving Christ, we serve Him as a body, as a team. And so the idea that I have certain abilities and you have different ones has nothing to do whatever with I'm more favored and he's less favored or vice versa. He's composed us as a team with different strengths because as a team, then that's how he gets his work done. And that's a hard one for me to lay hold of. I have to go back to this many times each year. And you know, because it's hard for you too, because you live in a culture that says you're always competing against fellow students, fellow employees, etc. We have to kind of consciously, no, I'm on a team. I'm on a great team. And I'm glad that some of these teammates are strong where I'm weak. And I feel good about the fact that I've been given some strengths that they lack so that together we can move the team forward. And then lastly, and then I am done, on the basis of these really are about mindset, which is where the real change occurs. On the basis of these, then we need to start by faith practicing praising people who have strengths that are greater than ours and rejoicing in other people's good fortune even when we don't have the same good fortune. If you start here, I think it's just a moralistic step, it won't work. But if you start, if the foundation is the first 3 points, then you realize on this basis, if I believe this is true, then like Romans 12 says, if I want to compete, he says we should compete in trying to show honor to each other. See if I can show more honor to others for their strengths than they show to me. That's kind of a twisted way to think about competition. And he says, then start rejoicing with those who rejoice. When people are having blessing in their lives, including blessing that is not happening in my life right now, to by faith congratulate them and rejoice with them. You say, well, that's fake because I don't feel that way fully. It is not fake. It is faith. If you believe what we just went over, then you're choosing to act according to what's true. And you'll find that as you begin to act in this way, God will start to change the way your heart feels about this. And so, yeah. That's what we got. And that's all I got. Kent Hughes says, each of our lives is a sovereign creation of God. He's kind of summarizing this last lesson. We're not to be involved in unprofitable musings about the relative providences of our lives. Providences are these things that happen to us. Strengths we have and don't have, etc. How one brother has it easier than another. how one ministry is fraught with hardship and another is not, why one believer becomes famous and another remains obscure. We're simply, each simply to follow Christ. Yeah, that's the lesson. That's the implication. That's what I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.